Well, turn if you would to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to ambitiously tackle 5 through 15 this morning. Last week was Reformation Sunday and set me pondering and thinking and thanking God for the Reformers and for how He used obviously flawed men to do such a powerful and wonderful work of rescuing His gospel. It was really the gospel that rescued the church, but it was His Spirit that empowered men to protect and articulate and preach the one true gospel. And I was particularly thinking about the life of John Calvin. You know, he's nice to think about because if you read documentaries on Martin Luther, or you read a little bit about Martin Luther, he was a bit of a, in fact, he was called a wild boar that somebody let loose in the vineyards of the Roman Catholic Church. And so he, you know, I think he was God's wrecking ball for, certainly for the time, but he can be a bit tiring, a pretty intense character. John Calvin was the exact opposite. If Martin Luther was a wrecking ball, John Calvin was the silent but deadly razor-tipped arrows sort of slipping through the darkness of the night, but hitting their target every single time. So John Calvin wrote a lot of literature. He wrote a lot of works, and his goal was to clarify the teachings of the Reformation. He brought a lot of clarity, and he brought a lot of theological order, because people began to, not necessarily in any sort of strategic order or succession, but their eyes began to be open to just the atrocities and the injustices and the heresies that were taking place within the Roman Catholic Church. And so things were just exploding all over, and Calvin was able to sit down in a calm fashion, sort of theologically bring clarity to what this return back to the authority of Scripture actually looked like. And Calvin is really one of the most, if not the most, misunderstood reformer in all of the Reformation. I think because some people don't like Calvinism, they have mischaracterized Calvin over the years to be this sort of cold, brash, impersonal person, and that is actually absolutely not at all who Calvin was. Calvin was a very quiet, passive, bashful individual, but he was also incredibly gracious too. He's just constantly admonishing his disciples and the people under him to be gracious in their approach to other people, and even, you know, sometimes when Luther would get upset with maybe some of the differences he had with Calvin, people were ready to fire back at Luther, and there's these long letters that Calvin would write just encouraging calmness and respect and love for one another. John Calvin was not self-promoting at all. In fact, he commanded order before he died to be buried in an unmarked grave because he didn't want anyone making pilgrimages to his grave to make a big deal out of him. I always think of that when I see his face, like on people's t-shirts and on coffee mugs. You know, he would have personally hated that because he didn't want to promote himself. And he rarely ever talked about himself. It's really hard if you want to find out who this guy is. It's really hard to find where he would talk about himself. But one of the exceptions to that is in his preface in the Book of Psalms. And in his commentary on the Book of Psalms, and in this preface, he says of himself, he says, "I am of a disposition somewhat unpolished and bashful, which led me always to love the shade and retirement." He said, people who know me best know that I don't like to be in the spotlight. I actually withdraw and I prefer to retire. I prefer to be in the shadows. And if you know his life, you know that he really believed, apparently it was wishful thinking, but he really believed God wanted him to be a hermit, to just sort of have an office somewhere and to write books for the Reformation. And so that's what he was planning on doing. And if you're familiar with his life, he's headed there, he's being persecuted, and so he's headed to Strasbourg to just sort of hole himself up in a little office somewhere and produce writings with the brain that God had given him for the Reformation. And he comes to Geneva, and a friend of his actually threatens him with the wrath of God if he doesn't stay and be the pastor there. And Calvin had a rather sensitive conscience, if that's what you want to call it. So he said, well, I don't want the wrath of God. And so he stayed there for a couple years until the city council kicked him out. of which he was very happy that he got kicked out. And he went back to, or he went to Strasbourg, and he was able to shepherd some persecuted refugee saints that were there, writing books and just having a great time, until the city council of Geneva wrote him a letter and said, "We're really sorry we ever kicked you out. Would you please come back and fix this mess?" And he told his close friend that nothing within him wanted to do that. There wasn't a fiber in his body that wanted to go back to Geneva. But he knew this was the will of God. And so he went back, and it was battle after battle after battle. And it really only appears that for the last 10 years of Calvin's life, there was any sort of peace. But these battles he won. They were fought on the basis of Scripture. And he was able to establish a solid church there in Geneva that really became a refuge for thousands of persecuted Protestants all over the world. They would all hear about John Calvin, Geneva, the church that was there, the seminary that was there, and they would go there, and John Calvin would not let them just stay there and escape danger, but would train them, and he would send them back out. But as you look over the life of John Calvin, you wonder, why would such a shy, reserved man kind of thrust himself into a tumultuous situation, into the spotlight, if that was so against his nature? And the reality is that this was a man that was furiously in love with the gospel. This was a man who understood his calling to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And despite what sort of personality he had that might make doing that kind of thing not very attractive, because he loved the gospel and because he saw himself as a gospel ambassador, he thrust himself into situations that naturally he did not want to do, but he did it for the sake of the gospel. And God rewarded that. In 1555, Geneva had planted 5 churches in France, and then by 1562, 7 years later, they had planted 2,000 churches. I can't even get my mind around that. And there were some sister churches in Geneva, so it wasn't just John Calvin's church, but it was primarily that. Not only planting churches in France, but churches were planted in Italy, Netherlands, Hungary, Poland, Rhineland. We even know of 2 missionaries sent out who went to Brazil, which is not close to Switzerland, if you know your geography. So sending out these pastors and leaders and teachers, training them up and sending them back out. It was just phenomenal. And it came from a heart that was so zealous for the gospel. And I think there are 2 reasons. As I look over his life and read other men who certainly know more about his life than I do, 2 reasons he was so zealous for the gospel. One was, he never got over his own salvation. He was absolutely amazed that God would save him. And he would reflect upon how spiritually hardened he was, and God still saved him despite that. John Calvin writes, "Since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God by a sudden conversion subdued me and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such manners than might have been expected from one at my early period of life." So that I was so hardened, so convictional, kind of like Paul before he got saved, so passionate in the absolute wrong gospel, that it's just amazing that God would quicken my heart and save me. And he goes on to say, "After thus, having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein." Once I got a taste by the Holy Spirit of truth, of true truth, true godliness, he said, you couldn't stop me. God awakened with me a zeal and a passion for the truth. And I think also John Calvin was so passionate for the gospel because after he got saved and he began to explore grace and explore the benefits of salvation, he was increasingly enamored that everything is found in Christ. So once you are saved and you're placed into Christ, all the heavenly blessings come to you because you are in the supernatural sphere of Jesus Christ. And so he's amazed by this. Listen to something else that he writes, just absolutely amazed that everything flows from Christ. He says, if we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in Christ's anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in Christ's dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in Christ's passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, then in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, if troubled expectations of judgment, in the power given to him to judge. So what troubles you, Calvin said? All the answers are found in Christ Jesus. And so this isn't just some theory he's peddling. This is something that he has experienced as a grateful convert, as a grateful sinner who's been saved and now exploring the depth of the grace and the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. And because of that, it fueled this man who certainly had his flaws, but this man who was an excellent and exemplary ambassador of Jesus Christ. He is certainly one of the great redwoods of the Reformation, because of his exemplary embracing of his ambassadorship before God. He took up his cross and he followed God until the day that he died. And Calvin was a man. And you and I are men. We're human beings. And we are given the exact same Holy Spirit. So with the same passion for the gospel, with the same being enamored by our own salvation, with the same speechless awe that we have been vessels through which God has poured his grace into, we can be fueled to be godly ambassadors for Christ. And so that's what we're learning about in Matthew chapter 10, that Jesus is taking the 12 disciples. If you've been here the last several weeks, you know. He's taking these 12 disciples, and for the first time, he is going to delegate to them authority to be his ambassadors. He is going to send them out. They are going to be preachers of the gospel. He is going to give them authority to heal. He even says to raise the dead if the opportunity comes up. He is going to give them authority to cast out demons. He has not given them that authority up to this point. It's just been Jesus doing the ministry. It's just been the disciples watching and learning from Jesus. But now he changes their title from disciples to apostles. Now you're not just learning from me. I'm sending you out. You're going to start doing. And so he empowers them by his authority to go out and to be exemplary ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And of course, this is what they're going to do all throughout the book of Acts, right? They're going to be the founders of the church, so they're going to be doing this for the rest of their lives. But this is their first venture into the deep end of the pool, right? This is God saying, get out there and go. See how it works. Come back. We'll talk about it. And so in verses 5 through 15 of Matthew chapter 10, we're going to see three expectations that God has, three commands that God has for these men that I think are equally applicable to us, because we're all ambassadors. We might not be granted the same kind of authority as the disciples had, but we are all ambassadors for Christ. So first of all, we're going to see that we are to proclaim the gospel boldly. Number one, proclaim the gospel boldly. Number two, serve the lost generously. So we are to send out as sheep amongst wolves. So we are to engage the lost generously. And number three, fulfill your calling faithfully. And I wanted that to end in an L-Y, or I would have said walk by faith, right? Because that's what I mean by living faithfully before God, simply to walk by faith. So look at this first point, proclaim the gospel boldly. These disciples, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the first line of order is to go, but Jesus doesn't say go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, like he will eventually say in the Great Commission. For here, he restricts it just to the Jews. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, you only go to the Jews. Well, why is it? Well, for the very simple reason that the Jews were the only ethnic people on planet Earth that God had, by His sovereign choice, entered into a covenant with. He chose them to be His chosen people. And at that point, no other ethnic group had been chosen to represent Him like they had. According to the prophets, the Jews entered into a marriage at the foot of Mount Sinai. The Mosaic law was the wedding vows. The Jews entered into this sacred marriage before God, and they became the first nation and the only nation that God would choose to reintroduce His kingdom into the world. So after the fall, God needs to reintroduce His kingdom to the world, and He looks down and He chooses the Jewish people. So they are recipients of the covenantal love and blessing of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8 tells us why God chose the Jews. Why didn't He choose the Philistines? Why didn't He choose the Egyptians? Why didn't He choose any of these other great nations that were around? Well, He tells us in Deuteronomy 7, 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. Out of all the peoples of the earth who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than all the peoples." I didn't pick you because you're the biggest nation. He goes on to say, "For you were actually the fewest of all the people." You didn't have anything in and of yourself that drew me to you. But here's the reason: because the Lord loved you. Say like that. I chose you because I loved you. Because I loved you. That's it. "And kept the oath which He swore to your fathers." You say, aha, why did He choose the fathers? Because He loved the fathers. He chose to love Abraham. So by His sovereign choice, that becomes the reason why He chose Israel, because He loved Israel. That's why He chose Israel. And out from this tremendous effulgence of the love of God comes what? What benefits did Israel get? Well, they get a covenant. They get the tabernacle. They get the Holy of Holies. They get the sacrificial system. They get the law. They get the prophets. They get more than anybody else, more revelation from heaven than anybody else. They had access to God more than anybody else had. I mean, they are blessed beyond measure. They are the recipients. They were the focus of God's redemption, of God's redemptive plan. You have passages like Psalm 137, 5 and 6. "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Isaiah 49:15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" Even these may forget. He's saying it is possible to imagine such a bad mother who disregards the child of her womb, even though it's not normal. It's usually the greatest sign of love. "Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand." So you have all these affectionate verses where God is just gushing and pouring over Israel as His chosen nation, His chosen people. And that's all that's behind Jesus telling the 12 disciples, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles. For now, we know the end of the story. We know eventually it would be go to all the world. But for now, these are the people that I've chosen. And so the authority and the gifts and the power that I give to you, I want them to be exclusively for the Jewish people. Now, God could have easily begun His ministry with just equally prioritizing the Gentiles, right? But He doesn't. And He does that based upon this covenantal love. Well, considering the privileged position Israel had before God, I think it is especially sad that Jesus refers to them in verse 6 as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the first time Israel was called the house of Israel was after God redeemed them and made a covenant with them. The first time He uses that word house, house of Israel, He uses it at their redemption. And so when you think of house of Israel, you're supposed to be thinking of a people that's now solidified. They've come out of Egypt as one man, and they are the recipients of God's love and affection. And now Jesus calls them the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, in the Old Testament, they were recipients of love, and now you look at them, and they're just this flock of scraggly, bedraggled sheep that are just sort of wandering the wilderness, the harsh, unforgiving wilderness, and there's no one to shepherd them. They're just absolutely lost. And so there's this sadness of combining house of Israel with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Jesus has a heart for the lost, doesn't he? If you look at Luke chapter 15, he tells a parable about lost things. He tells a parable about the 99 sheep and the one lost sheep, and he goes back and he finds that one. He tells a parable of the woman with the lost coin. He tells a parable of the lost son, which we usually call the prodigal son. This is Jesus and his affection and his compassion for the lost. And it's so important to understand that when Jesus looks at the unsaved community, yes, he sees them as enemies of God. He also describes them in very sympathetic, affectionate terms. So it's not right for us to view people who are not yet saved and just say, oh, they're enemies of God, under the wrath of God, and kind of treat them harshly and coldly. But you have all this terminology also in Scripture of the unsaved who is given very sympathetic and affectionate terminology. Because yes, they are lost. Yes, they are blind. It is a self-inflicted lostness. It is a self-inflicted blindness. But not only was that where we once were, but those terms are supposed to conjure up feelings and thoughts of pity towards people. But they are lost. They need Christ. Yes, they're enemies, but think of a sheep lost in the wilderness and needs a shepherd. And so Jesus wants to send out the disciples with this in mind. These are people who desperately need Christ. Now, what is their message? Look at verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven, very important word. Jesus has been bringing this up quite a bit. Any Jew who read the Old Testament would understand that the kingdom that the Messiah brings is going to be a physical kingdom geographically located on the earth, centralized in Jerusalem, where Jesus will reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years. When the Messiah comes, the Messiah brings his kingdom. Nobody would have thought of some invisible expression of the kingdom. They would have read the prophets. They would have seen what the prophets are saying about the Messiah, the physical global kingdom he brings, and they would have understood that Jesus is saying, repent, because I'm the Messiah, and I'm bringing my kingdom. So here I am. I'm ready to offer my kingdom to those who repent. In Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom of God is compared to this mountainous stone that's taken from a mountain, not cut with hands, and it hurls to the earth, and it destroys and crushes the kingdom of man, and then it turns into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is saying, what do you want to happen to you? Do you want this stone hurling towards the earth to crush you, or do you want to be a part of the kingdom that it will turn into? Do you want to be blessed by the kingdom, or do you want to be crushed by the kingdom? So here I am. Here I'm the Messiah, and I am ready to bring this kingdom to you. And so that was Jesus' offer. Of course, Jesus knew the whole time as he offered this kingdom that the Jews were not going to accept it. And they didn't accept it. They rejected it. But according to Romans 11:11, that was all part of the plan of God, because by the rejection of Christ and by the rejection of the Messiah's kingdom, he was able to accomplish redemption, right? That's what Romans 11:11 says. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Through this kingdom, I am going to... So the spiritual kingdom that's going to be expressed through the church, I am going to bless this church in the new covenant, in the new the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the church is going to be more spiritually prosperous and successful than Old Testament Israel ever was. And when the Jews, when Israel who has rejected Christ see this, it is to provoke them to jealousy in a good way. To provoke them to look back on this Messiah that they've rejected and say, wait a second. And that is true. The church has been exponentially more spiritually prosperous than Old Testament Israel ever was, even on Israel's best day, because of the ministry and the outpouring of this post-resurrection covenant and grace that God has been pouring out upon the church. And so Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, believe in me, because I am the Messiah of the kingdom. And so therefore, we take from that, that we as ambassadors for Christ are not going to be good ambassadors unless we are boldly proclaiming the gospel, right? So what does it mean to boldly proclaim the gospel? Do you need to be obnoxious? Do you need to be loud? Do you need to be in people's face? Do you need to be a street preacher screaming at people as they walk by? No, the sort of common denominator of boldly proclaiming the gospel is plain speech, right? Because I can be bold, you can be bold, you can go into work Monday, you can put your hand on your coworker's shoulder, and you can whisper with the most affectionate overtones the gospel of Christ that they need in their pain. And you can be bold in doing that, even though you are coming across caring, compassionate, you're keeping your voice down. It has nothing to do with volume, it has nothing to do with being obnoxious. In fact, I think it's very appropriate very often to share the gospel in that loving and compassionate way. But how do you know if you're being bold or not? You know if you're being plain in your speech about the gospel. You're not being ambiguous. You're afraid of certain terms that might offend them the night, so I'll just leave it out, or I'll just use kind of euphemisms. No, you're being plain. And if you're plain with the good news and the bad news that's encapsulated within the gospel, the good news is rescuing you from the bad news. If you're plain with that, then you're being bold. And so Jesus wants his ambassadors to proclaim the gospel boldly. Well, secondly, serve the lost generously. Look at verse 8. He says, after you preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. So what are all these? These are all physical problems. You're meeting people's physical needs to do so generously. Now, there's one thing we have to get very, very clear here. Jesus' command for the disciples to meet people's physical needs comes after he tells them to proclaim the gospel, right? What happens if we reverse that order? What happens if we prioritize meeting people's physical needs before or more major than the proclamation of the gospel? Well, now the gospel becomes secondary, right? Now we're talking about humanitarian needs, we're talking about mercy ministries, and we're preaching that louder, we're prioritizing that more than the gospel. And one of the things that's good to know about church history is church history furnishes us with countless examples of individuals and organizations who, when they began to put the gospel, the proclaiming of the gospel, on the back burner and meeting physical needs on the front burner, it was a slow, incremental drifting away from the truth that ultimately ends in an absolute train wreck. I think one of the semi-recent examples of this, and we talked about this in our missions class in Sunday school, is the student volunteer movement. The student volunteer movement in the late 1800s was an absolutely wonderful movement. I mean, it's churning out thousands of young people who are becoming missionaries. I mean, willing to lay down their lives. The mortality rate was so high amongst the missionaries being sent out, going out and dying of malaria and all these other diseases, or becoming martyrs, that the young students going out to these foreign countries would actually begin to pack their belongings in their own caskets. That was their luggage carrier. They would pack them in pine caskets and go off knowing that they're going to probably not come back. They're probably going to be buried in the land. So you look at something like that and you say, how could a movement that's so pure and so self-sacrificial morph into what would become in the early 1900s? They would literally fold into the World Council of Churches, which, if you know anything about the World Council of Churches, they're universalists. They don't hold to the gospel. They don't even believe it's necessary to believe in Jesus to be saved. So how does a movement that pure incrementally drift until it becomes something that is actually an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of the kingdom? And the answer is all these movements and all these institutions die by a thousand little cuts. By a thousand little cuts. It's not one big thing, one big change of leadership. It's just these small incremental stages. One of the incremental, which was pretty significant, was John Stott, who otherwise has good theology, but he developed this idea called incarnational the incarnational gospel, where the gospel was less about proclaiming the gospel with authority, but about doing good, the cup of cold water, you know, furnishing the material needs of fellow man. And of course, we understand that's very important. You want to meet the physical needs of people. You want to give a cup of cold water, as Jesus talks about. You want to address poverty. You want to do all those things. But what you don't ever want to do is call that the gospel. You might say it is part of the proof of our salvation. It's part of what proves that we're so thankful to God that we've been saved. But it is not the gospel. But what happened in the student volunteer movement is that more and more it was moved to the front and center where it was being called the gospel. And so you have leaders like Edward Dayton, one of the key leaders in the student volunteer movement. He said, "We were called to see that the task of evangelism was not confined to sharing of information about Jesus. There was a life to be lived. We saw the need for the broad redemption of the world in all its aspects." In other words, the gospel is not just about redeeming sinners. The gospel is also about redeeming poverty and redeeming sickness and redeeming all these other social ills. And the more the gospel became about that, the less it remained the actual pure gospel of Christ. Think about this. If your good deed is not in the context of a clearly defined gospel, how are people going to receive your good deed? They're going to receive it as a moral work done by a religious person. Now, here's a religious person who really likes to do good deeds. They like Jesus. Wow, I really appreciate that. And that's not going to move them one inch closer to heaven, right? How do you want them to receive it? How do you want them to receive your good deeds? You want them to receive it as a generous overflow of this incredible gospel that has rescued you from your sins. You want them to know that you believe that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, on a collision course with the wrath of God, headed to hell. God had mercy on you. You repented. You put your faith in Christ. He's rescued you. You can't get over it. You can't believe it. And out from this appreciation, out from this worship, you want to tell everybody else this gospel, this Christ has saved you. And then along the same lines, you're going to do good to fellow humanity. And as you do good to people, you're bringing this incredible gospel that has saved you. And that is a gospel. That is serving people out of a gospel generosity, right? That's how God wants people to do good to fellow man. To serve people out of a gospel generosity. That was one of Martin Luther's main issues in his 95 thesis as he's writing and railing against the Catholic Church, that if the Pope has the authority to forgive sins, why is he charging people for it? That's how St. Peter's is built, right? Charging people for forgiveness of sins. Their loved ones in purgatory. And Luther's simple answer was, if he has the authority to do it, why doesn't he just do it out of the generosity of his heart? Right? And he doesn't have the authority, but if you did, you'd never charge for something like that. So there needs to be a gospel generosity that motivates our evangelism and that brings a gospel context to our good deeds to fellow man. So notice here in verse 8, Jesus says, "Freely you have received, freely give." You have been enriched by Jesus Christ. His grace and salvation has come to you at great cost. And so therefore, don't be stingy in your service to the world. Sacrifice yourself for the service of the world out of your gospel generosity. And then thirdly and lastly, fulfill your mission faithfully. Fulfill your mission faithfully. And so by faithfully or living by faith, I don't mean when you live by faith, as has been so abused in the church today, it doesn't mean to believe something so hard that it comes into existence. Or what you think, what you are, so just keep thinking of yourself this way, just keep believing this way. No, faith, bottom line, is asking in all scenarios, what does obedience look like? Right? What does God's word say I should do in this situation? And then by faith, doing that, not by sight, not, well, this is common sense, this is what seems reasonable to me. No, what does the Bible say? And then living by faith in obedience. That's what it means to live by faith. So God's about to give some commands and some orders to these disciples. Here's how you are to be gospel ambassadors. So trust me and do exactly what I'm saying. And so this is Jesus building up their faith. Okay, so there's really two expressions of faith here that he's going to challenge his disciples in verses 9 through 15. One, is he wants them to have faith that he is going to supply. I'm going to provide for you. On your mission, as you go out in Galilee, you preach the gospel, you heal, I'm going to provide for you, and I want you to know that. And number two, they need to have faith to discern between allies and enemies, okay? And it takes faith to do that. You have to have faith to discern. So look at verse 9, faith to supply. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. So money belts were sort of these cloths, and you could fold them up and put your money inside it and make it really hard for pickpockets. They'd have to steal your whole belt if they wanted to steal your money. So don't acquire money in your money belts or a bag for your journey. Don't bring your backpack, your suitcase, none of that stuff. Or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. So don't bring an extra change of clothes. Don't bring extra money. Don't bring extra supplies. Go with a shirt on your back, and you go and you serve, and I am going to provide for you. Right? So this is an act of faith. I'm going to provide. Now, how is Jesus saying that he is going to supply and provide for his people, for these disciples during this time? The laborer is worthy of his support. He is going to provide supporters along the way, who are passionate for what the disciples are doing, and they're going to provide shelter, and they're going to provide the needs, so they don't need to bring anything extra. He's teaching them to live by faith alone. Man shall not live by bread alone, every word that is proceeding out of the mouth of God. And since they're going to be provided by supporters, they need more information about the supporters. So look at verse 11. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. So you go into a city, and you ask who is worthy in the city. And worthy simply means someone who is passionate about your ministry. They're passionate, they're zealous for Christ, they're zealous for your ministry, and they're offering for you to come and stay at their house. And Jesus says, when they offer you to go and stay at your house, stay at your house and don't go to anybody else's house. The idea is if somebody else comes along and says, oh, I hear you're staying at so-and-so's house. But, you know, our accommodations are a little nicer. Our house is a little bigger. You can actually have your own room and we got nicer food. Why don't you come over to our house? And the disciples are like, oh, wow, that'd be kind of nice. And so now you begin to pick and choose where you're going to stay. And Jesus is saying, no, the first person who offers and they are worthy, that is, they're zealous, they're supportive of your work, then you stay there until you leave. So you see, they're just ruling out any sort of picking and choosing for the sake of personal comfort. So here's these instructions. God has commanded them to obey these instructions, right? Obey and trust God to provide, which is usually where sin creeps into our life, right? When we don't trust God to provide. Or we're really good at trusting God for 5 minutes in a situation, and then we say, that's it, I'm taking matters into my own hands. And then we find a bunch of verses to justify taking matters into our own hands. And then if you look at the track record of your life, whenever you take matters into your own hands, it ends up being pretty messy. And that becomes, after a while, a cumulative characterization of your life. You begin to realize, man, every time that I fail to trust God and I take matters into my own hands, things spin out of control. The consequences of sin are all over the place. Maybe I should just find out what God's instructions are and obey him no matter what. And that's what he's calling the disciples to do, to obey him. And then the second aspect of faith is he wants them to discern between allies and enemies, okay? So look at verse 12. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, if they're passionate, if they're supportive of what you're doing, give it your blessing of peace. And I think actually the ESV is closer to the original language here. The ESV says, let your peace come upon them. The idea is come upon is this peace is from God. It's not your peace originating with you. It's coming from God. You're merely the means, the tool, the conduit through which this peace is going to travel through you, and you can bless them. But if they're supportive of your ministry, then bless them, and God through you is going to give them peace. Which is a nice principle, right? If we support the ministries that God is behind, he promises peace with that. So those of you who support financially and time and money ministries that God is passionate about, from this local church to other ministries outside of this, God loves that. Rather than just spending our time and energy and money on ourselves and splurging ourselves and our own comforts and our own pleasure, we're taking that and we're investing it in eternal kingdom work. God says, give those people your blessing of peace. But, verse 12 continues, if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. So the commentator Lenski looks at this and says, what's going on here is maybe someone initially says, oh, we love Jesus. We love what you're doing. This is great. Come on into our house. And then they begin to find out what the gospel is really all about. They begin to find out the offensive side of the gospel. They begin to find out how narrow the gate is that leads to life. And at some point in time, they say, you know what? We don't want anything to do with this. And that's a pretty big deal, because in this culture where hospitality was the most important thing, to say to someone, you are not welcome here, shows that you have drawn a line. You are no longer on the side of Jesus. You are no longer supporting his disciples. So at some point in time, rather than being worthy and accepting of this ministry, the disciples might find themselves in scenarios where people say, whoa, this is too much. This is not the gospel that we signed up for. And if that's the case, really, this is something akin to apostasy. There's something akin to someone who at least at some point in time thought they understood it, was passionate about it, and then said, no, this is too much, and rejected it. And so it might dovetail with Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, where the writer says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, so certain information the disciples are giving them has lighten them to the things of the kingdom of God. They've witnessed the ministry of his Holy Spirit. They've witnessed the miracles. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So they go from saying, yes, this is wonderful, to no, I reject it. And there is a serious judgment now that takes place from God through the disciples. You watch, and what you're going to see here, you watch a gospel that is supposed to save, right? That is supposed to redeem, now becomes a message of divine judgment. And the disciples, whose primary goal is to proclaim forgiveness and salvation, now their ministry is going to turn around and be a ministry of condemnation and judgment. Look at verse 14. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your word, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Shake the dust. Well, what's the point of shaking the dust? It was an old Jewish custom. Well, Luke chapter 10 and verse 11 defines what this means. It says, even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, we wipe off in protest against you. The idea is that the dust that you knock off your sandals will, metaphorically speaking, on the day of judgment, rise up and bear witness to that town's or that individual's rejection of the gospel. It'll rise up and say, yes, I was here. I was here when Christ was preached and proclaimed and the gospel of salvation was offered to them, and they wanted nothing to do with it. I mean, initially they were excited about it, but then they were repulsed by it, and I testify about this. This was a custom that typically the Jews would do to the Gentiles, but now Jesus is telling the Jews to do it to other unbelieving Jews. The idea is there, if you reject Christ, you are no better than those Gentiles, those idol-worshipping pagan Gentiles that you can't stand, but to reject Christ means there's really no difference. You've rejected the gospel. You've rejected the greatest expression of the love of God to you. But then it gets even more intense. Jesus' words become much more troubling. Look at verse 15. He says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So understand what Jesus is saying here. The Galilean rejectors and Sodom and Gomorrah will both be judged. They'll both be sent to hell. But Sodom and Gomorrah will not have as bad of a time in hell. They will not suffer as intensely as the rejectors of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this introduces the idea of levels of punishment or levels of suffering in hell. If we had time, we could go to Luke chapter 12, 47 and 48. It talks about the unsaved, and they will receive a different number of lashings. So just as there's a different number of blessings and rewards in heaven, there's different degrees of suffering that takes place in hell. And a lot of times when we think about that, we think, well, yeah, the people who suffer in hell the worst are going to be people who have committed particularly heinous crimes, right? They're the people on death row. They're the serial killers. So we tend to think of the worst sort of criminal acts possible. But if that were the case, then Sodom and Gomorrah would be suffering the most in hell, right? There was attempt at gang rape. There was rampant homosexuality. And there was all the heinous sins taking place. But Jesus is not saying, oh yeah, look at those evil, wicked sins. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going to be in the lowest place in hell. No, he's saying the Galilee rejectors will suffer more than Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that causes us to ask the question, well, why is that? Why? I mean, Galilee was mostly good, moralistic, law-abiding Jews, right? You had some Gentiles in there, but moralistically speaking, not nearly as bad off as Sodom and Gomorrah. So why are they going to be worse off? Well, because suffering hell is based upon one's exposure to the person of Christ. That's what makes the wrath of God so intense. Sodom and Gomorrah never had Jesus walking around in their streets, preaching sermons, healing the sick, raising the dead, and then dying on the cross in their midst. They never got to witness that, but Galilee gets to witness that. And so to witness the richest display of the love and the power of God in the form of the incarnate Son walking around in your neighborhood and then rejecting that, God says, no, that's the kind of that the greatest judgment is reserved for. Which I think opens up this very incredibly sobering reality that it is church-going, moralistic, cultural Christians who sit under the preaching of the Word week in and week out. I said cultural Christians, not real Christians, people who just identify it because it's just the world in which they were born in. And they sit under the beauty of Christ and the preaching of Christ week in and week out. They know the life of Christ so well. They know what He offers. They know the bounties of salvation theoretically so well, but they remain absolutely unchanged, absolutely unpersuaded of the power of His nature, never having surrendered their life to Christ. According to this passage, those are the people who are in the greatest danger. Which means that Sunday service is one of the most glorious things you can do with your week. It's also one of the most dangerous things, right? We sit under the preaching of Christ and we learn all we get to learn through Christ. The bottom line is, how is this transforming me? How is this changing me? Am I a Christian? Have I repented for my sins and really trust in this Christ? If I have, where's the change in my life? Or am I just doing this because I was brought up in a home that did this? But man, once I check out of church, it's back to what I want to do. It's back to being the God of my own life. And that's a troubling thought. It's hard for me to even say that the lowest place in hell is reserved for people like that. And I found even this week as I was studying it out, I was not allowing myself to really think about that. And I just finally had to force myself to stop and think about it. And it sobers you up really fast. But it also tells you how glorious and wonderful Christ is to evoke that kind of accountability upon us who sit under it. The teaching and the preaching of Christ. I don't think there's any better way than we can demonstrate sincerely that this is not us than by running to Christ and praying, God, help me to excel and abound as an ambassador of Christ. Help me to boldly proclaim the gospel. Help me to generously serve the lost. Help me to live by faith. Help me to uproot those sins and walk in progressive holiness before you, so I can convince my heart through the ministry of your Spirit and all those around me that this isn't just a charade, that this is something that God has done to me. A glorious change has taken place in my life. I'm a lover of Christ and convinced of that. And if you are not here with Christ, if you're here this morning without Christ, you haven't trusted in Him, it is grace that you are here this morning. It is grace that you can once again hear the gospel of Christ. You can once again repent from your sins and trust in Christ and have the confidence of heaven and not have your future based upon what you hope will happen, but have the rock-solid assurance that it will happen in the way that God has told us it will happen if we trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for this passage, another sobering sermon from Jesus Himself. I'm just the messenger. Lord, there it is to snap us to attention. Lord, I pray now as we direct our eyes to the Lord's Supper, this marvelous sacrifice, God, for the glory of the Father and for the eternal good of all those who repent and trust in You, Lord, I pray that the truth would unite our hearts of faith, would bring about within us a greater resolve to not live for this world, not live for our comforts, but to live exclusively for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In Jesus' name, amen.